Well, good evening. Surprised as we were singing about Rock of Ages, cleft for me that you farmers would even let a song about rocks be sung in church. Has to stir mixed emotions for some of you. That was my first paying job, picking rocks. And where I grew up, we actually had rocks, not like around here. My in-laws drive to the field on a four-wheeler to find rocks, and we left anything smaller than that because that's what we were farming. But anyhow, I am way out in left field there. It's amazing where, and it's a good song, by the way, and a biblical illustration that God be our rock and our fortress. So anyhow, but strange places where my mind goes sometimes. You have your Bibles? Jonah chapter 4, we've come to the end of Jonah. This isn't going to be our last look at the book of Jonah. Next week I want to come back, and having walked through the entire book verse by verse, I want to come back and, in light of the things we've talked about, pull out some broad, in fact, four theological themes that I think we find throughout Jonah. Or at various places in Jonah, but we needed to first walk through the book in its entirety. So tonight we're going to finish looking at the going through our verse by verse look at this book, and then once again next week I'm going to come back and do more talking, not about specific verses, but bigger themes than is normal for us. But there's some key things that I think Jonah is careful to emphasize that are easier seen once you're done walking through the book. And so we want to circle back and hit those. But I find Jonah to be a roller coaster ride of a story. It's up and down and around all over the places. Is that chapter 1 just begins with this almost epic tale of a prophet who's on the run with God hotly pursuing him. And Jonah has told God he doesn't want to do what God has asked him to do. And God just kind of turns up the heat on the burner and says, look, this is not going to get any better. But chapter 1 just ends in tragedy, because Jonah chooses death over repentance. Throw me into the sea. He'd rather die than be obedient. And yet God, in his goodness, isn't done with Jonah, and so he appoints a fish to swallow Jonah, and he remains there for 3 days and three nights. And then as we move into chapter 2, we're down in this valley, we're just, come on, Jonah. And then chapter 2 is a beautiful prayer of repentance as the roller coaster goes back up. And as we see God's grace, I mean, as we look at chapter 2, it's just God's grace, and a repentant man cries out for forgiveness and has it. And the high point of the book for Jonah comes at the end of chapter 2. As the fish vomits him, it's hard to think about vomiting being the high point in the book, but as the fish vomits him back out onto the beach. When I think about chapter 2, it's a living illustration of 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we stop in chapter 2, God's grace is just getting warmed up in chapter 2, because we head into chapter 3 and God still isn't done with Jonah. He recommissions him to go to Nineveh, and this time Jonah obeys. He goes, he preaches, and God works through Jonah to bring us a great spiritual awakening as the entire city repents. And it's a great joy for us as we read chapter 3 to see a whole city turning to God. And yet for Jonah, it wasn't a joy. You know, I don't know a single preacher who loves the gospel who wouldn't love to see what Jonah saw in his day and just be overjoyed at the whole city. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown and the whole city repents. I mean, I wish it was that easy. But Jonah is not able to find joy in this. In fact, we're going to see tonight, you know how the story ends, we're going to see the exact opposite out of Jonah. In fact, I find his response nauseatingly disgusting. It just makes me sick. And we should recoil in absolute horror at the response of Jonah in chapter 4, but as I wrestled with this text this week, I came to the conclusion that I fear sometimes we're more like Jonah than we realize. Let's take a look at this text. We're going to be reading it sporadically. We'll read it all, but we're going to read it in chunks as we go through it this evening. Just want to draw our minds, though, back to the end of chapter 3, where we're told how God views the Ninevites' repentance. And in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "Then when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." The genuineness of the Ninevites' repentance moves God to be gracious. And as you go through they don't really have adjectives and adverbs and such things in the Hebrew. And so when they're trying to make a point in Hebrew, they just have to add things on top of each other with the word "and." And as you read through verse 10, they just kind of pile up to make us sure that we understand that God is not going to judge them. We're told that God first, he relents. What's he relent of? The calamity, the thing that he has promised that he would bring upon them. He had declared that he would bring this punishment upon them. And so he's very, very clear that God has let go of these things. And if you didn't get the point in that compound sentence, he summarized it for us at the end of the verse. God didn't do it. He's not going to punish the Ninevites. And so he is just demonstrating his grace and his mercy towards very undeserving sinners. Why? Because that is the character of God. God's not done in this book just yet. Because as God works, as God forgives, as God redeems, Jonah responds in verses 1 through 3. And it says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life.'" And so in stark contrast to God's gracious turning away of his wrath towards these people, which was completely justified, we now have Jonah's anger, which is burning. And he essentially in this prayer cries out to God and says, "I told you so, God. I told you. I knew this is what you're going to do." And all of a sudden, chapter 1 makes sense. I know we knew the end of the story when we started it, but if this is your first time reading it, finally, chapter 1 makes sense. Why in the world did Jonah run away? Well, we're told, and Jonah's heart is just laid bare. His chest is peeled open, and we get to see into the dark recesses of Jonah's heart. And it's frightening what we see. Jonah says, "I didn't want to come to Nineveh, because God, I knew you were a gracious God. I told you before I went running to Tarshish that I didn't want to do this because I knew the results that I'm seeing would be the results. But you made me come anyways. You didn't give me a choice, and now I am mad." He became angry, the text says. But the object of Jonah's anger is not Nineveh. He's not mad at the Ninevites. He's mad at God. And he indicts God in this prayer because of his character. Don't miss what's going on here. Jonah goes right to Exodus 34, where in Exodus 34, Moses prays, "God, let me see your glory." He tells Moses, who did I say, Moses? I am talking about Moses. Moses comes up on the mountain. God puts him in the cleft of the rock, covers him with his hand, pass by. When he's by, he takes his hand off, lets Moses see the tail end of his glory. And in that passage, the passage I think we should all memorize, God describes himself for us. There in Exodus 4, I believe it's verses 6 and 7. And Jonah goes right there and starts quoting it and saying, "I know you are a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." And so Jonah says, "I know what the character of God is like. And then he condemns God for being the kind of God who forgives sinners. He says, God, I've seen you do this. I didn't want to come because I knew this was what you're going to do. And now that you've done it, I don't like it. The ironic thing is that Jonah liked God's grace when it was directed towards him, right? He was more than happy that God sprung him from the jailhouse of the stomach of a fish. And if God had done this in Israel, I am certain he would just have been rejoicing at the loving kindness of the Lord. But when someone else becomes the undeserving recipient of God's grace, Jonah beholds the works of God and gets mad. This is the kind of God that you are, and I don't like it. And he's so mad. In verse 3, he asks God to kill him. He would rather die. He would rather die than watch God redeem the Ninevites. And what we find is Jonah right back where he was in chapter 1, preferring death to obedience. And this is horrifying to us because we've seen in a very clear way in chapter 2 how God's grace has worked in his own life. We ask, how could a man who had received so much from God be so cold to others receiving the same grace that he has received? It's horrifying. But look at the nature of God in verse 4. You know, if I was God, it's a good thing I'm not, but if I was God, I'd be like, okay, bub, I've had enough of your stupidity. I'm done with you, you self-absorbed narcissist. You are going back to the belly of the fish. We're done. I am sick of the way you're behaving. I've been so gracious to you. Grace has run out. You're back to the fish. But that's not how God responds. This chapter is so full of grace. God graciously asks a question designed to pull Jonah up short in his response as he simply says, I know you're angry, but do you have good reason to be angry? Once again, I think this is God's gracious call to Jonah to consider his ways, to wake up and realize the way in which he is behaving. And so rather than giving Jonah what he deserves and what Jonah is really asking for, which is instant punishment, death, God graciously reaches out to Jonah and says, hang on. Consider what you're saying, Jonah. Is your anger justified? Do you really have a good reason to be angry? No response. Jonah doesn't answer God. And his silence is damning for Jonah. He doesn't say a word. But if we look into verse 5, he answers. He answers God. He may not open his mouth, but he answers God with his answer or with his actions. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. And so Jonah, really, he doesn't answer God. He decides to cling to his anger, and he goes outside of Nineveh, builds a shelter, and sits down. God had said 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. The people repented. Jonah knew that their repentance would incite God's forgiveness. That's his character. And yet Jonah decides to build a temporary shelter anyways and to watch and to hope that the people's repentance would be short-lived and that God would still rain down his judgment on this city. He wants them to suffer because of the wrath of God. And this black cloud of hate has so darkened Jonah's view of God that he just can't get his mind around the fact that God would choose to forgive the Ninevites. His bitterness is so foul that he goes outside of the city and sits down and hopes that Nineveh would receive a Sodom and Gomorrah kind of judgment. Now, the booth that Jonah has built, the shelter, the booth, would have been a pretty rustic affair. Assume that this would be very similar to the type of booths they would have built for themselves during the Feast of Booths, which would really be nothing more than a bunch of sticks, a frame, a box frame, and then sticks kind of woven together. When the leaves were on them, it would have provided some shelter, but in a hot climate, the average temperature in this region would have been between 40 and 45 degrees Celsius. That's the average. So that's how I did convert that. I had to do some conversions on the internet. I thank God for Google. For those of you that use Fahrenheit, that's like 110 degrees average Fahrenheit. So this is a painful place to live, and those leaves would not have lasted long on this shelter once they were cut off from their water supply. And so we find in this situation Jonah building the shelter, and this really sets the stage for God to teach Jonah an incredibly valuable lesson. Verse 6, it says, "So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, 'Death is better to me than life.'" In the same way God appointed a fish to swallow Jonah, he appoints a plant to grow over Jonah's shelter and to provide relief from the scorching sun. Once again, it's hot. Living out in the exposed elements would have been painful. And so God graciously provides Jonah with this plant to ease his suffering. And the text tells us that Jonah is extremely happy about the plant. The irony in Jonah is just astounding. The extreme joy of Jonah over the plant is the exact opposite of his extreme displeasure over God's gracious forgiveness. Think about this. A prophet, a herald, a messenger of God cannot find joy in the redeeming work of God, but he can find joy in a scrubby plant. But I think the joy that Jonah is feeling over this plant is rooted in more than just the plant. As I think Jonah brooded in his bitterness, I think Jonah still thinks he's right. And he's gone out to sit there and wait and see what happens. And then the favor of the Lord comes. A plant miraculously grows up overnight. Don't miss that this plant grew up overnight. So God's supernatural, I mean, how many farmers have a crop that appears overnight? This vine, as I understand it, grew up over top of his shelter to protect him. This didn't happen apart from God intervening supernaturally. Jonah the prophet, out here waiting for God to judge, and God brings relief from his physical suffering. What message does that send? I hope I'm not reading too much between the texts, but perhaps Jonah saw it as God telling him, just wait. My wrath is still coming. After all, I'm showing my favor to you, so I must be pleased with you. And so Jonah delighted in the plant as he waits for the fire and the brimstone to come pouring out of heaven on people of Nineveh. And this creates quite a scene, because up on the hill you've got God's self-righteous prophet sitting there with his arms crossed, just waiting for wrath, thinking he's right with God. And down in the city below, don't forget chapter 3, the people are sitting in sackcloth and ashes and weeping and mourning over their sin. And just the irony of what's happening in this text. But God didn't just appoint a plant. He also appointed a worm. And the worm attacks and kills the plant. And just as quickly as God gave the plant comes one day, and the next day he takes it away. And not only did God appoint a plant, but he appoints a scorching east wind, and the sun beats down on Jonah's head. The text tells us he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die. Jonah obviously doesn't understand the blessing that life is from the Lord. But as this happens, Jonah comes to a sudden realization that God's favor is not on him. God is still going to be gracious to the Ninevites. And not only that, things are getting worse because God is now inflicting further suffering on Jonah. And so once again, Jonah doesn't like and he begs to die. He would prefer death to God's gracious gift of life. Just kill me and get it over with, God. I'm tired of this. Once again, though, behold the grace of God. He comes back to Jonah again and says, do you have a good reason to be angry? Once again, God just graciously calling Jonah, wake up. Do you have a good reason to be angry? And last time, at least, Jonah had the brains to keep his mouth shut. This time, he's foolish enough to open his mouth and answer God, and he says, yes, I have a good reason to be angry, even to death. Yes, God, I'm justified in my anger. And he's so blinded by his selfish desires that he believes he's right. He's bought that lie that God is not fair. He's forgiving people who don't deserve forgiveness. In the meantime, he's removing his favor from Jonah, who really deserves it. He's so self-centered and egotistical that he truly believes he's justified in his condemnation of God's actions. These are the last words that Jonah is going to utter in this book. God's patience towards Jonah has been great. We worship him for that. We need that same patience directed towards us. But now God is ready to break in and give the last word. And just in case you're wondering, verses 10 and 11 are the point of Jonah. Jonah isn't about how God has brought salvation to Nineveh, although we can rejoice greatly in the spiritual awakening that happened in that city. Jonah's not about a fish or a plant or a worm. The entire book is about God forcing his prophet to grapple with the character of God because his view of God is wrong. We can be so easily fooled. Jonah's a prophet. That puts him in a whole other spiritual category, right? And yet, as we look into this book, his heart is far from God. And so God is lovingly reaching to the core of his being and revealing the blackness of his soul, and he is demanding that Jonah deal with it, that he deal with the sin that is causing him to respond in this way. To remind you again with the words of Hebrews, that for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And God is getting ready to set the record straight with Jonah in verses 10 and 11. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should not I have had compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? This is the longest statement we have from God in this book. And God begins by pointing out the blackness of Jonah's own soul. You had compassion on a plant. You didn't plant it. You didn't cause it to grow. You had nothing to do with its death. It's just a plant. And you loved it. And you grieved over its loss. Why? Because it affected you personally, your own comfort. Once again, just a reminder that Jonah likes God's mercy when it's directed towards him. But when others receive the same grace that he has received, he's angry and indicts God because he doesn't like the actions of grace that God is displaying to others. And yet, as we move into verse 11, God contrasts Jonah's heart with his weird love affair with a plant towards the way in which God has had compassion on his creation that didn't just happen by chance. It happened because he formed it. And so God basically asked Jonah, in the same way you've had pity on this plant, should I not have pity on the souls of the people of Nineveh? And God doesn't even look at the adults who deserved his wrath, yet avoided it because of their repentance. He draws his mind to those 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and their left hand. Now, I know that a lot of people disagree with me on this, and if you're one of them, that's okay. I take that to be a reference. People who don't know the difference between their right and left hand to be a reference to those who have not yet reached an age of accountability where they are culpable before God. That is my understanding of the text. Other people take different interpretations of it. That's okay. But I think that God draws Jonah's mind to, look, there's 120,000 little kids in this city that you want me to destroy and sweep away with their parents. And not only that, he draws his mind to all the animals, to the cattle, countless cattle and different things. And God is basically saying, I value life. I'm not a capricious God who just wipes life out because one of my prophets really wants me to do that. And so once again, we just see the contrast that Jonah has no value. He has no value for people's souls. He sees there to be no dignity in life or in the rest of God's creation. In fact, he's very much pleading that God would destroy it, and yet God says, it's right for me to value them. His grace, his mercy, his compassion, these are things that make God so glorious. If God were simply a just God, he would be a terrifying God indeed. The Ninevites did deserve the fires of hell. They deserved to have fire and brimstone rain down from heaven on their heads. But so did Jonah. So do you and I, and yet we worship because God is not just a just God. Well, he's very much a God of justice, but he's a gracious and a compassionate and a merciful God who is able to forgive without violating his justice. That's what makes the cross so wonderful, because at the cross, grace, mercy, justice, wrath, they meet, and all of God's attributes are satisfied. And so God condemns Jonah for being wrongly enraged at his actions. God formulates his correction of Jonah once again as a question, asking, is it not right for me to act in this way? Should I not have compassion on Nineveh just like I had compassion on you, Jonah? I could have left you in the fish to rot, you know. But I was compassionate because you asked me to. And don't these people deserve my mercy just as much as you did? As we read that question, we, with everything in us, I hope, respond, yes. Yes, that is the character of God. Yes, they do deserve your mercy just as much as we do. But my Bible ends at verse 11. And there is a deafening silence. I really struggle with how Jonah ends. I so long for this prophet to get it. I so long to see Jonah returning to the heart he had in chapter 2. Repentance. Crying out to God. I want to see Jonah glorying in God's goodness. I want to see Jonah rejoicing in the salvation of a whole city and praising God for it. Just silence. It's Jonah, as far as the inspired account goes, says nothing. God has the final word, asking if he is right, if he has the right to be God and to do with his creation whatever he wills without sitting underneath of our judgment. When we think about this, should not God be free to act according to his glorious nature without us, his creation, indicting him for not acting according to our warped desires of how we think God should behave? You know, we rightly recoil at the blackness of his heart. He thought he deserved grace, but nobody else did. God acted outside the box of what Jonah wanted, and Jonah lashes out in anger. And we are quick to condemn Jonah, because as Gentiles, we're very thankful that God's grace and mercy wasn't just for the Jews. It's for us as well. And yet I fear that we may at times have more of Jonah's heart than we realize. Are you content with how God has described himself in his word? Or do we at times think we know better than God? I hear people kick against various parts of God. It is becoming the majority position in our day that sinners who go to hell cease to exist, because we don't want God's nature to be the kind where sinners torment in hell for all of eternity as a just consequence of their sin. I see people kicking against the sovereignty of God because they view it as a violation of their rights and a diminishment of their individualism. And we demand that God not act that way. It doesn't matter that the scriptures say that this is the nature and the character of God. We chafe at it. And we accuse God of being unjust if he doesn't behave in the way we want him to behave. Or what about when life doesn't go as we plan? Jonah wanted God to destroy Nineveh, and God didn't do it, and so Jonah lashed out in anger at God and said, "You got it wrong." And we say, how can he be so cold? And yet when our loved one dies, when we lose our job, when the challenges of life are stacking up against us, we lash out at God and say, "This isn't fair. It shouldn't be like this. You're supposed to work all things for my good. I shouldn't suffer like this. You're not a good God, because if you were, my wife wouldn't have had that miscarriage. My child wouldn't have cancer. Children wouldn't go to bed hungry. God, if you really were who you say you were, life wouldn't be like this." And I heard all of those things from people's mouths. As we condemn ourselves, just like Jonah did, and we end up lashing out at our gracious and merciful God in anger because somewhere along the way we didn't get it. Because Jonah's anger wasn't that Nineveh got saved. His sin ran far deeper than that. He was angry with God. He didn't like who God demonstrated himself to be, and he said he would rather die than serve a God like this. What a cold heart. But if we're honest, we can easily end up in the same place. Our dislike may not be for the same reasons as Jonah's. We have maybe a different reason, maybe a more justifiable reason for being upset with God. But when we lash out at God for doing things his way and not ours, we are being Jonah. And what fools we are to sit in judgment, to pass verdict on the ways of God. There are truths in Scripture that we cling to in all circumstances. We are told that God is good, that he is just, that he is holy, that everything he does is right, that he is gracious, that he is loving, that he does indeed work all things for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purposes. And even when we can't see it in the moment, we cling to those truths and we worship him for who he is, because his character is far superior to anything that our finite little sinful minds could ever come up with. And the other thing with it is, it's his glorious character that will sustain us when life is crushing us under its horrendous weight. I mean, think about the joy that Jonah could have had if he'd have been right with God. He saw a whole city, a massive city. I mean, there's 120,000 people who haven't reached the age of accountability. This is a big city. The whole city turns to God. Imagine the joy that could have been his to rejoice that God bore that fruit through him. And if we don't know the character of God, we will run the risk of lashing out at God unjustly when we really should be worshiping Him. Consider with me for just a moment, then, the example of Job. We've looked at Jonah. Think about Job, who in the midst of suffering like most of us in this room will never know, could say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he said that in response to the report that everything he owns had been taken and his children had all died just like that. And Job's response was, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." When his wife told him to curse God and die because of his physical illness, she's asking Job to do the very thing that Jonah was doing. Curse God and die. Rather than acting like Jonah and doing it, he humbly proclaimed, "Even though he slay me, yet I will trust him." Jonah knew exactly what God was doing, and he hated it. Job had no clue what God was up to, and yet he humbly trusted God, and he clung to that belief that God is indeed a good God. So which will we be? When life presses on us, and God is working, but we don't understand how or why, and that suffering is great, and we don't understand, how are we going to respond? Are we like Jonah going to pitch a fit? Lash out at God? Or will we be like Job and humbly trust him because we believe his words to be true, that he does indeed work all things for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purposes? As his people, it is ours to behold our God seated on his throne, and then to simply respond, come what may, with adoration for the majesty of who he is, and to learn those words of Job, that even if he slays me, I will ever trust him. Come what may. Let's pray. Father, this is an astounding story, one in which, Father, it is easy for us to be critical of Job. And yet, Father, I just ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you'd be showing us the depths of our own soul. Father, rather than frustrated with your work, frustrated that you are doing things that aren't fitting within our nice little clean boxes, Lord, I pray that you would help us to just be absolutely enamored and in love with who you are, and that we would learn to trust you and to rejoice when, even though the lesson comes through suffering and pain, that we would trust you and know that you are working for our good and, more importantly, for your glory. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here tonight, and ask, Father, that you would encourage us in our love for you and for one another as we head out this week to face a world that so desperately needs Christ. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.